Last week I spent a considerable amount of time in the pulpit, more than usual. I generally don't, but I can got a feeling it's going to be a repeat again this week. And the reason I say that is because if you look, there's only one verse there. If there's one verse there, Toby, I think there's a lot of explanation that needs to go by that one verse. So I just want to kind of let you know that. So our verse for consideration this morning, our passage, our scripture is, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And there are very few scriptures, very few passages in scriptures that you can just lift out of there and find its fuller meaning. And what I mean by that is that you have to look at the context surrounding a passage. The broader you go, the more that you'll find that it has greater meaning. It's even John 3:16. You find a lot of comfort in John 3:16. But if you understand that particular passage and who he's talking to, then it starts to open up the enormity of God's love. And so I want us to go back and just give me a few moments. We'll actually go back to John chapter 8 in just a few moments. We need to look at the context. And that's a word that gets used, and sometimes people that attend that aren't used to church words or things of that nature, context, not necessarily a church word, but context is the broader surrounding. It's the broader picture. It gives meaning to the subject that's at hand. I just want to illustrate that just real simply, and let's use a fictitious family. Let's use John and Jane Doe. That's a pretty good name to use. And Jane has three children by a previous marriage, and Jane and John, they get together now, and they're married, and in a heat of an argument, John gets mad, and he throws Jane out with her three children in the middle of a thunderstorm. Pretty miserable individual, wouldn't it be? Do something like that. But now let's add context to the story. Jane and John, they get married. She has three children. All three of them are adults. One's in their early 20s. The other two are late 20s, near 30. None of them have ever worked outside of the house. The only thing they do is they game all day long. They sit in the basement. And Jane, as John is taking care of his elderly mother who has a little bit of dementia and also has some health problems, besides that, Jane has crept into her bank account, run it completely dry. So now he's got Jane who's stealing from his mother. He's got three deadbeat children, full-grown adults that aren't contributing to the house. And he reaches his max capacity, and he finally throws them out after that being suggested to him 100 times. Changes the story a little bit, doesn't it? That's why we do context. We want to see the bigger picture so that we have a better understanding of what's going on. So in this particular story, we need to see what's going on. And to find out the immediate context, to see the broader picture, we need to go back to chapter 8 and look at verses 2 and 3 to understand all the characters that are involved in this particular passage. And look what it says. It says, "Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and he taught them." So Jesus is at the temple. Jesus is teaching. Who's his audience? Who's his audience? The audience would happen to be the Jewish people that are in the temple. It's not going to be the Gentiles. I mean, it could be somebody in the Gentile court, but it's a Jewish audience. So we at least know that. But it's not just some Jews. In addition to the regular Jewish people, there were some more important Jews. If you look in verse 4, the Apostle Paul, isn't that horrible? I'm looking at the book of John calling it the Apostle Paul. But if you look in verse 4, it tells you who, in addition to the regular Jewish people, are who are there now. It's the Pharisees and the scribes. And the Pharisees were the religious lay leaders of the land. You might want to call them the lay pastors of the land. They were very formal. They were concerned with everybody's righteousness. They were one of the people that crossed the T's and dotted the I's. Their fervor was genuine. They wanted people to be righteous before God. And generally when you see the Pharisees, not all the time, but you would see the scribes in tow. Now, who were the scribes? The scribes were the legal scholars of the day, and what the scribes would do is that Jesus would teach something, The Pharisees would argue a little bit, and then they would look to the scribe and say, what did Jesus just say? Was he right? And the Pharisees would say, no, Jesus, you're not right. This is what the scribes say that the law says. So they came in tandem. The Pharisees needed the scribes for support. That goes with this picture that we have here where Jesus says, my sheep know me and they obey my voice. He's in the temple for 3 days. I need to back up just a little bit. So Jesus is astonishing all these people with his teachings because he goes to the temple. This is the second time he's in the temple and he's teaching. And they really need the scribes to come alongside him because Jesus is teaching things on a level that is so profound. It is amazing, people. Now, if you can just imagine the level of teaching that Jesus had, if you think about the time when Jesus's parents took them to go to celebrate the Passover when Jesus was 12 and Jesus came up missing for 3 days, where was Jesus at? He was in the temple doing what? He was in there asking questions to the priest, and they were astonishing him because they didn't really understand. And it says in Luke chapter 2, after 3 days, they found in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Now, I think that in order to combat Jesus, especially at the age of 12, now that he's an adult, you have to have somebody that's pretty high caliber that knows the word of God. I think you might need that. So Jesus is in the temple. He has this religious class that is already upset at Jesus. They want to entrap him in his words. So what do they do in 8:6? They try to test him. You see, as we go through these couple of chapters, the hatred towards Jesus gets elevated and elevated and elevated. So it says he tried to trap them. And in other words, what they were trying to do is they were trying to say this gentle Jesus that knows all these things about Scripture, if they bring a woman who's caught in adultery and they ask Jesus, what should we do with her? And if Jesus just says, let her go, he's not fulfilling the law, right? And so what they're expecting him to say is that what she needs to do is she needs to be condemned to death by stoning. But he couldn't say that either. And the reason he couldn't say that is because that was the job of the priest. Jesus would be usurping the authority of the temple. And so how does Jesus deal with it? Jesus doesn't answer what they're supposed to do. Jesus just simply says, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. So they're sitting around thinking, well, it can't be me, or if Bob gets up there and throws a stone, I know that he shortcutted this guy, and so everybody's kind of saying, well, we really can't throw the stone, so they end up walking away. All of this is with building within context of this. So you can almost feel the temperature rising in the Pharisees, and after that, Jesus in verse 12 makes his second I am statement, I am the light of the world. And guess who makes that claim that they're the light of the world? God of the Old Testament. So we see this crescendo starting to build. And I want to give you some passages, and you might want to write them down because I won't have time for us to flip to all these pages. In Psalm 27, King David said, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Jesus is in the temple making the second I am claim, I am the light. Now, with the scribes being there, who do they believe that Jesus is claiming to be? God. Now, I don't know about you, but if somebody in our congregation here claimed to be God, I think I would be upset just a little bit. Psalm 104, 1 and 2. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with lights as a garment. Isaiah said that when God brings our current history to an end there when all those cosmic things that take place and the sun and the moon and the stars fall, they say that when God's presence there, we'll need no light because he is the light. Remember the plague of the darkness of Egypt? And it was dark and the Egyptians couldn't see anything, but the Israelites could see everything. Why? Because God's presence illumined everything around it. So what do you think the scribes and the Pharisees thought when Jesus said, I'm the light of the world? 8:20 tells us that he is still in the temple, still teaching. And in 8:30, through these teachings, many of them believed. That's pretty powerful teachings. This is a powerful guy. He needs to be stopped. Remember when Moses descended from Mount Sinai, his face radiated with the glory of God so brilliant that the people trembled at the presence of Moses. And then later on in chapter 8, Jesus teaches us that before Abraham was what? I am. And because of that, Jesus says they are not offsprings of Abraham, but offsprings of who? The devil. Jesus says the devil is your father. Why? Look in verse 10:10. It says, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. They come to steal. They're going to steal from the people. They're going to steal their religious faith from the people, and they've come to kill Jesus. And Jesus has left the temple, and the Pharisees are now acting out of the nature of their father, the devil, and they seek to kill Jesus, but many of the Jews believe, and he continues to teach his disciples in chapter 10. And in chapter 10, Jesus uses this long metaphor about this sheep-shepherd relationship to demonstrate that he is God and that he loves his sheep tremendously. That's what I loved about these songs that we sang this morning. And a shepherd's a pretty tough dude. Matter of fact, he's a really, really tough dude. It was a very humble job, but this shepherd-sheep relationship is a very special relationship. They had all kinds of threats that they had to deal with out in the wilderness. They would surrender their lives in order to protect their sheep. Remember when they went down into the land of Egypt and Jacob took all his people, and the Egyptians didn't want them to live right in their immediate vicinity because the Israelites were what? They were shepherds. We don't want these lowly class people to be among us. But the Israelites looked at being a shepherd as a very high honor. And one of the most, probably is the most famous shepherd in all of history is who?
David.
King David. King David. And I can imagine he was, it probably prepared him to be one of the greatest warriors that have ever existed. It certainly prepared him to write many of the Psalms that we see. Remember Psalm 23? Who wrote that? King David. I imagine that he writes this underneath the canopy of the stars as he contemplates this relationship that he has with God. And it says, the Lord is my shepherd. But guess what? The verb in there is not in there. It is not the Lord is my shepherd, the Lord my shepherd. And what David is doing is David is using the word shepherd as the proper name, one of the proper names for God, because he knows that God will care for him. He will guide him. He will bring him. He will nurture him. This Lord shepherd, Lord shepherd. And shepherding was a serious business. You had lions. You had bears. You had jackals. You had thieves. You had inhospitable terrain that you had to deal with. A goat can go right straight up the mountain. You got a sheep that is full of wool, and if it tries to go up and falls upside down, it can't even right itself up. It's kind of like a turtle. I mean, it is. A sheep needs a shepherd, and the shepherd cares for its sheep, and it's willing to place its life on the line for it. Do you remember the story of the Philistine, Goliath, and David, the little shepherd boy? He's out there tending the sheep, and his dad sends him over to this big battle that's getting ready to take place between the army of Israel and the army of the Philistines. And David comes there as just a little shepherd boy bringing his brother some lunch. And David is like, what in the world are you doing letting this great big old giant taunt all of you guys? Why don't you just go out there and get rid of him? And his brother started giving him a little bit of a hard time for coming out there thinking that David's trying to get into the middle of all of it. David was young, but David was ready. And David goes to King Saul and says, I'm ready to go take care of this. We're not going to let this Philistine blaspheme our God. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, David said to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when there came a lion or a bear and took the lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And he arose against me, and I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. I've seen some, because of this age of YouTube, I've seen some horrific videos with lions and bears and what they're capable of doing. And David said, I grabbed him by the beard and I clobbered him with my club and I killed him. It says, your servant has struck down both lions and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of those, for he has defiled the army of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. David said, my God's always been there for me. My God's always been my shepherd. My God has always led me. He's never left me astray. He's always protected me. You let me go after him. I am trained for this moment. The Old Testament teaches that God is the shepherd of Israel. In Ezekiel chapter 34, God says that he is the shepherd who goes out looking for his scattered sheep. We think that's just Jesus going out and looking for the one out of the 99 lost. But that's what God says about himself in the Old Testament. Remember, I always tell you that the New Testament always preaches the Old Testament. That's what's going on here in this particular passage. For it says in Ezekiel chapter 34, for thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for the sheep, and I will seek them out as a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among the sheep that they have scattered. So I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all places where they have been scattered. Kind of sounds like Jesus, or maybe Jesus kind of sounds like the God in the prophet of Ezekiel, but I think it's just God. Similarly, when we come to Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah says, behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms, and he will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with his young. Are you kind of seeing what's going on here in chapter 10, where Jesus is claiming to be not only the light, but before Abraham was, I am. But Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm God. I'm God, and I love you. You see what? That you can't help but think of the scribes going back to Isaiah chapter 34. Who does Jesus think he is that he's going to pick these people up and carry them in his bosom? And then when you go to Genesis 48, Jacob says, the God who has been his shepherd his whole entire life has protected me. And this is right before he dies. And then the Bible shows two separate kinds, or two different kinds of shepherds, the owner shepherd and the hired shepherd. The owner shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And if he loses just one ewe, By the way, that's a female sheep. Well, I remember first time I heard that, and somebody said, well, if you lose a you, how do you lose a you? You're you right there. But if you lose one you, you have the potential to lose a whole lot of sheep. And so a shepherd took it serious business in order to protect his flock. Did you know, by the way, that sheep, on average, give birth to pairs? It's 1 to 3, but the average is 2. And so if you lose one sheep, you have a potential of losing how many? No. If you lose a sheep and she gives birth to twins, and within a year's time those twins give birth to twins, do you see where that kind of goes in just a couple of generations, how your flock can grow enormously? Remember Jacob, when Jacob was trying to get away from Laban, and his flock was growing all over the place? So that one sheep meant a whole lot. Not only did it mean a whole lot for the clothes that they wore, but it also meant a lot for the sacrifice that they had to give. And by the way, they didn't eat a whole lot of them, but they used them for milk and all other kinds of things, and trading, bartering, commerce, money. So important was the responsibility to protect the sheep that if a shepherd lost one in the field, if I'm out there shepherding and a bear or a lion killed one of the sheep, the Old Testament law required that I take part of that sheep and I present it as evidence that it was taken by an animal so that I couldn't defraud my dad or whoever I happened to be there. That's so serious was it that it had to be confirmed that it was actually an animal that had taken it. And there's proof of the struggle. But on the other hand, there had the hired shepherds, and when a beast or an enemy would come, they would do what? You'd run away. I mean, no skin off my nose. I'd just go into the next neighboring town. And the best book that you can see the example of talking about the hired shepherd is in the book of Jeremiah, where the priest, or the, you know, really was the priest in the book of Jeremiah was taking advantage of the people of Israel, and Jeremiah even accused them of eating God's sheep. So let's go back to John. Hopefully you still have it. Verse 13, Jesus says, the hired hand, he flees because he is a hired hand and he cares nothing for the sheep. And what's the very next thing that Jesus says in verse 14? I'm the good one. I know my own, and my own know me. So Jesus has got these people. He's been teaching. The Pharisees and the scribes been hanging around. They know that Jesus is making a divine claim to himself. They know exactly what's going on. And when Jesus calls himself the good shepherd, there's basically two Greek words for the word good. There's one that means morally right. He's a good person. Remember your English teacher used to say, get on you about the word well and good and how to use those two. But there's also the word that also means morally good, but it also means brilliant, beautiful, vibrant, spectacular. So it has the moral connotation, but it also has this beautiful aura that's around it. Guess which of the words is used to describe Jesus? The one that just simply says morally good, or this morally good one who is bright and beautiful and brilliant and kind and all these other adjectives that go into it? This is the word that Jesus uses to describe himself. I'm the good shepherd. When Jesus makes the I am good shepherd claim in verse 11 and 14, he does this twice. What do you think that he's claiming? This is the fourth of the 7 I am statements, and 2 of them are found in this particular passage talking about shepherd sheep. It's a big deal. Jesus doesn't say that he's a pretty good shepherd. He says that he knows his sheep. What does he say in verse 14? I know my sheep, and they know me. When he says that he knows his sheep, he's not just talking about knowledge. Bert, what color are your eyes?
Green.
He kind of shrugged his shoulders. He's a real man. He looks in the mirror and just goes like that, and he goes on about his business. So that's why we need wives to tell us when we go out and we're not all dressed up the way we're supposed to. When he says that he knows us, he's not just talking about, I know what you look like. I know the color of your eyes. I know what you're thinking. That's not the kind of knowledge that Jesus is talking about. The word that he uses is the word gnosko. It's the carryover word for the word know in the Old Testament. And when he says that he knows you, he's talking about this level of intimacy that goes beyond knowledge. He knows all those other things, but he knows you. I want to try to be careful with this, because when I heard a pastor say this a long time ago, it gave me a bad taste in my mouth, and I'm trying not to do that. I'm trying to be as accurate. It's hard to convey the level of intimacy that word comes from, to know, unless you go back to the Old Testament and look at its usage, the carryover usage from the word gnosko, going back to the Old Testament. It is a very intimate word. Very intimate word. Remember when Abraham went and sent out to the land of Ur to find Isaac, his wife? Rebekah brought her back. Isaac took his wife and he went into the tent and he knew her. It was that level of intimacy that took place. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 24, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant and he was willing to put her away quietly by divorce because he never knew her. And then it says that after Jesus was born, that he never knew her until after Jesus was born. He never had that level of intimacy with Mary. God knows you so much. He knows you so deep. He cares so much for you. It is unreal. Jesus says, I am God. I am the good shepherd. I will always provide. I will always protect. And I know you. Now that's where what really gets me. Because he knows me. And I know myself, but I don't know myself as well as he knows me. And if I was God, I would not want me. You ever feel that way? That God knows you so much, you're like, he's holy, 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 and he knows me in all my unrighteousness and all the sins that I have committed in the past, the ones that I commit presently, the ones that I committed in the future, that this good shepherd would crawl on the cross and died for me so that I could spend eternity in heaven. I wouldn't do that. But he does. And he loves us. Matthew 1:24 says, when Joseph woke from the sleep, and this is after the angel of the Lord comes to him, telling him not to put her away, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. That's how intimately Jesus knows his sheep. What do you do when you're in a relationship with the most beautiful person in the entire universe and they know every single flaw about you, but they still love you regardless? You obey them, right? Because you want to, right? You want to have a relationship with an individual that the only thing that you want to do is you want to please them. That's what's going on in this particular passage. You follow them. I'm actually doing better than what I thought I would. That means I would probably only be here an hour late. In chapter 10, Jesus uses this metaphor or analogy of this sheep pen on to show how inseparably connected the sheep are to the shepherd. And this is in the first part of chapter 10. It's this sheepfold or the sheep pen, and the sheepfold or the sheep pen is where they would have a place where all the shepherds that were out in the flock, for whatever reason, let's just use Passover for an example, that they need to come in, they need to celebrate the religious holidays, and Neil's got sheep, Toby's got sheep, Steve, you make a good shepherd, you got some sheep too, and I got some sheep, and we all bring them, we put them into this big sheepfold, we just mix them all together. And Jesus uses this metaphor, the sheep pen, that when he gets up in the morning, he gets ready to go back in the field, he says, I call my sheep and they hear my voice and they follow me. Now what the shepherd would do is that he would stand at the gate of the sheepfold and he would hold his staff over there, and as he called, his sheep would start coming. But if one wasn't part of the fold, he would take and push that sheep back in so he wouldn't steal somebody else's sheep. He didn't have to go in there and gather them out. Why? Because these sheep know this. This guy is coming to take me to a place where I can get watered, I can get fed, and he's going to protect me. And so the shepherd's talking to the sheep all day long. They get used to his voice, and they just follow him wherever he goes. I've had some bad incidences with sheep, but I'm not talking about human sheep. I'm talking about animal sheep. I would not make a good shepherd. I like mutton. So up until this point, who's talent like that? Up until this point, who's Jesus' audience? The scribes, the Pharisees, some believing Jews. And Jesus is teaching on a level that's up here. And these people are finally, somebody cares about me. In John 10, 14 and 16, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. Verse 15, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold that I must bring in also, and they will listen to my voice, so that there will be one flock and one shepherd. Who's the next audience that comes in? You. Because he's talking to the Jewish people, now he's opened himself up to the Gentiles. All the people that are non-Jews, he is going to call them. They are going to obey his voice. They are going to come within Jesus' fold. And it doesn't just say that Jesus knows his sheep intimately, that he knows them. It says that the sheep know him as well. Do you remember when you were saved? Do you remember that? I don't want to make anybody feel guilty that was a child when they came to faith. I believe that your faith was genuine. But as an adult, do you remember when you came to Jesus Christ? Do you remember that moment where all of a sudden you knew that God loved you? I'm telling you that I can remember sitting in a Bible study while I was in the middle being antagonistic towards the preacher, a lost person, and then all of a sudden I just realized everything just clicked all at once. God loves me. Jesus died for me. He called me and I obeyed his voice. I listened. Jesus is willing to lay his perfect life down to redeem imperfect sheep. How do the Pharisees respond to this? Look at verse 20. He's got a demon. He's got a demon. In verse 22, Jesus re-enters the temple, and this time the Pharisees understand that Jesus is not just alluding, but he's making a bold claim that he is the Christ, the Savior of the world, which is also another Old Testament claim that God makes about himself. Jesus, God in the Old Testament says, I'm the Savior. I'm the Savior of Israel. Jesus says, I'm the Savior. Look at verse 25. They're wanting to know, are you the Christ? If you're the Christ, just speak to us plainly. And then Jesus responds in verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will not perish. That's what a good shepherd does. Not only does he provide for them, he lays his life down to them. And he says, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's, out of the Father's hands. I and the Father are one. God, 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 all the way through John chapter 8, 9, and 10. And what are the two responses to Jesus' calling? One hears with joy and begins a long life relationship with the man who died for them. And then there are those like the Jews who decide to pick up stones to kill him. I want to close with two points of application, and Talon, I'll be really quickly. The Bible says that God, the Holy Spirit, used the foolishness of preaching in order to call those to himself. Do you have this intimate knowledge? Do you have this intimate connection with this good shepherd who is willing to die on the cross for your sins? Do you want that relationship? The Bible says that the only thing that you have to do is repent and believe. That's following, that's obeying. If you're here today and you don't know him, he's calling. The Bible makes this evidently clear that God uses the mundane. He uses people like me, particularly he uses people like me, and he uses the foolishness of man's preaching to call those who belong to him. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, who is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand a sign and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Brother Town, would you play us a song of invitation? This morning, do you know that Jesus, the Good Shepherd, laid down his life for you that you might have eternal life? And if you are going through something extremely difficult, you need to know that God, that Jesus Christ is the Good Shepherd, that he loves you. Just as though Becky said, when we pray, we might not hear the answer. We might not know when it's coming, but he does care and he will answer. We just need to keep petitioning to him. So if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I beg that you come this morning, make him your Savior today.
Please stand if you're able.
What is there to say after hearing your word so beautifully expounded? But thank you. We thank you for sending your Son, who came from the majesty of heaven to live as a human and to give his life for his own sheep. And we just thank you. And we pray that you will give us a spirit of obedience, a spirit and a desire to know you and to follow you and to live our lives for you. And we pray that all these things are done in the name of Jesus and Jesus alone. Amen.
Our closing song will be the chorus in the garden.